This is called Palm Sunday, and it's all about the blessings of God entering in, and there's some wonderful things that happen around that and coming into Jerusalem. But there's a moment that I want to make us to really think about. It's a moment, unfortunately, that so many have just utterly forgotten and have ignored truly. And as you can see sitting before you, there's three wooden crosses. And I want you to take time to think about those wooden crosses for just a moment. Take your brain back to that time in Jerusalem. Go back to that hill called Calvary. Remember that it was because of you. You know, the fact that so many Christians today are neglecting the fact that they are personally responsible unto God. They're able to sin with impunity. They're able to ignore the truth that's set before them. It just doesn't matter anymore. I don't know if that's what's driven my message this morning. I often sit and I think in myself, and you can see I'm struggling with this because I'm trying to keep the tears back. I don't think you can understand how broken a pastor's heart is in this world.
Yes.
When you look out and you see what people are doing, and you cry to them, please stop. This isn't okay. You're mocking God. You're making tomfoolery of what He said to do. And you're told, oh, it's not that bad. Don't worry about it. Don't judge us. How dare you criticize me? I've heard that said to me because I dared question something that was unbiblical happening at a church. You see, the truth of the matter is I'm watching the world go insane and I'm screaming on the inside, but I can't do anything about it. All I can do is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and pray people's hearts change. But the thing that I'm screaming on the inside is, what is wrong with people? But the thing that you need to understand is I'm not talking about lost souls. I expect them to be messed up. I expect them to have serious trouble. The person that I'm crying out, what is wrong with you, are the people that are professing to be Christians this morning. My wife and I went for a drive yesterday and drove around several places, and the only thing we saw out in front of churches were advertisements for Easter egg hunts, Easter bunnies, games, and prizes. But where was Jesus Christ? He wasn't mentioned anywhere. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you have nothing at all.
Amen. That's right, brother.
And so when we sit back and we think about these people that are professing to be Christians, they're the same professors that are utterly rejecting the Word of God. They're the same professors that don't dare shrink at sin anymore. They're not concerned at doing things wrong. They're not worried about making sure God is pleased rather than man. The same professors that refuse to do and to submit to the Word of God. His commands are ignored and they're simply regulated to being modern-day suggestions. They don't mind defiling His temple and His place of worship as long as it makes everyone feel good. His Word is mocked and scorned. It's manipulated and twisted to justify man's words. The young kids that are in here today, I'm terrified for what they're seeing in this world by people who call themselves Christians.
Amen.
They're being told a certain way of Christianity is Christian when it is not. And the reason is the reverence for God seems to be gone. You see, there was a man the other day that I watched. He was debating an agnostic, an atheist, essentially. And this man said, how dare you reverence God? And he said, what do you mean? He says, you want me to fear God? I don't fear anything. And the Christian said, you've got to understand, we're talking about reverence and fear of God. It's a holy reverence and a respectful reverence because we know who God is and what He has done for me. I want you to think about this. There was an advertisement. I've often tried to pinpoint times when things went so wrong, whether it's the 1920s, the 50s, the 60s, whatever. This advertisement was placed in the New Yorker, 1988. So this comes out of the book written by R. Kent Hughes, the commentary of the book of James. 1991 was this book published and written. It says this, The Light Church, 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons and 45-minute worship services. We only have 8 commandments. They're your choice. We have just 3 spiritual laws. Everything you wanted in a church and less. Now, I understand this was a joke. But you see, the problem with a joke is in every joke, there's a little nugget of truth. And that is the truth. That's what people want church to be today. An hour of jamming and jumping and singing and songing, and then 10 seconds of feel-good-isms, let me go home and be just as I am. But God didn't call you to be just as I am. He called you to be changed and altered and reverence and repentant and broken for His will.
Amen.
See, the American church moved away from conviction to comfort and commitment of manipulation and twisted and lightheartedness. I'm sorry, when you look at the cross, that's not lighthearted. That's yours.
That's right.
But He took it.
Yes.
You see, the problem with the American church is there's no quickening of the conscience. There's no feeding of the mind or the soul. There's no opening of the heart anymore. People's hearts aren't broken. They come in stony, they leave stony. There's no real commitment. Unfortunately, there's no real faith. I get on my son about this all the time. Make sure you got things right with God. Because today is Palm Sunday, and many will have their services today. They'll be jumping around for joy at Jesus and the excitement of Jesus entering, and churches are doing all kinds of crazy things. Just take a look at the advertisements. It's amazing to me what churches are advertising that they're doing. That kind of stuff used to be hidden behind the closed doors. It's not hidden anymore. And I understand that it's exciting to think about the triumphal entry, and it's exciting to think about the fact that He came in on a donkey, and that there's this moment of great triumph, and He's coming in to saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. That's great. But what we ignore in all of that is that bloody cross. I do not understand how it is that so many people will profess, I'm a Christian, but they do not get broken and crushed at the thought of that cross. There's a reason it was called a cursed tree. Next week, services will be held, and at the end of the service, here's what's going to happen, and they're advertising it. The blessed name of Jesus Christ will be nothing more than an afterthought. And they'll have the 45-minute jam session called The Concert with Jesus. It'll be 45 minutes of jumping for joy. Okay? Is it really about Jesus at that moment? The coffee bar. Don't forget to come in and get your coffee. But when the coffee bars are dried up, the Easter egg hunts are over, the jam sessions are done, where's Jesus in your life? When it's all said and done, did you leave changed, convicted, broken at what you made the Son of God do, what I made Him do? Next week, as I talk about His body, I know what's going to happen in your heart. Those of you that love the Lord, you're going to be crushed. I already know there's going to be tears and there's going to be sadness. That's good. But we ought to have that tear and sadness every day. Because it's the only reason you have today is because of Him.
Amen.
You see, what's missing in these services is the reverence, honor, and glory of God, true actual worship. So today I want to ask you this morning, and it's the title of my message, Knowing that cross, are we today living better than a thief? Are we living better than a thief? You're with me in Mark. Turn with me to chapter 15. If you've noticed this morning, all the decorations are gone. The only thing that's in here for you to look at are these crosses. Amen. I want your head on that cross. In Mark chapter 15, we're introduced to two men. The Bible has several different names for them. Transgressors, malefactors, whatever you want to call them, thieves. Chances are they were probably guilty of much more than thievery. Who knows? It could have been murders. Could have been any number of sins that took them to be a capital punishment. And yet here they are. And in Mark chapter 15, 27 through 32, we are given the illustration of what's in their hearts at the beginning of the day. And with them they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53, 12. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." And likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Look at the amount of mockery at a man who has been broken and bruised and hung upon a cross. Even in his weakest and broken moment, they still mock him. The depravity of man. And this morning and next week, there will be churches who call themselves a worshiping church, but yet in their service, they will mock Jesus Christ. Their attitudes will be no different than those that say, "Ah, he saved himself, but he saved others, but himself he cannot save." But look at the rest of 32. "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." See, it's they. See, the heart of both thieves that were crucified next to Jesus Christ at this moment are broken. I've preached on this before, so some of this might be a little bit familiar to you. They were both railing and mocking and scorning. And that doesn't make sense to me. In my brain, it's like, are you kidding me? You're hanging next to him. You're going to die with him. And yet, in this moment, the last hours you have on earth, you still take that time to say, "Oh, Jesus, you can't do anything. Are you kidding me?" But then you have churches that are dying on the vine and they're doing the same thing. "Jesus can't do this." What is the matter with you? So these two thieves, they're reviling him. They're scorning him. Yep. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27. That's the second time I've flipped to my Bible. You see, there's a few pages in my Bible that have blood on it. The book of Revelation and the book of Mark. Twice now trying to flip through these two sets of chapters, rub my hand across this page and it's the bloody page. That's weird to me. Matthew 27. You didn't need to know or care about that, but you got it anyway. Matthew 27, verse 38. There's a change coming. Those of you that have been saved, you've had this change. You've experienced this change. It should be familiar to you. And in Matthew 27, 38, it says, "Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled, wagging their heads and saying, Thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. Notice that. The religious people, the elderly, the elitists, the people that thought they were the wise and intelligentsia, they're all mocking him. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You're a fool. Stop mocking Jesus Christ. Yeah. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Notice that is one of the most awful statements I've ever heard in my life. He trusted God. Let's see if God will show up for him now. Not only did you mock the Son, but you mocked the Father. In every way, shape, and form, they're mocking God. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. If you remember the last time I went through this, that is a singular word, his teeth. Only one man is now running his lips off at the gums. This is why we ought to make sure that our mouths stay shut more than they are open. And that man, he shut his mouth. Because you see, I've said this statement before, we must understand it. It's better to be perceived as a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Most of the time, if we open our mouths, it's because we're going to reveal how foolish we are. And that's what happens here. One man keeps his mouth going, but the other shut up. And I think I know why he shut up. He shut up because God was getting a hold of his heart. Something was changing. You see, all of us in this room at some point in time, we may have mocked God, we may have criticized God, we may have shown him disbelief and irreverence, but there was a moment in time when God hit you with a glorified sledgehammer right upside your head and you shut up. He shut up. No longer was he mocking God. No longer was he mouthing off. No longer were his lips open. Because I got a feeling, you see, as I've staggered these crosses before you, that's how most people believe it was done. He was on a higher cross, a little bit farther up. But you see, if it wasn't like they were right next to each other. And that man, that thief, had to have been turning his head backwards to see what was going on behind him. It took effort to see Jesus upon that cross. It was trial on his body because he was nailed just as Jesus was. And so in order to turn his head back, he had to stretch and pull and turn and twist. Oh no, he wasn't beaten like Jesus. He didn't look like hamburger like Jesus, but he was still a broken man hanging on a cross. It takes some effort to see Jesus. Oh, he'll wake you up and he'll turn the lights on, but it takes you getting yourself straight with him. Repent, believe, pray, read, and study. It takes some labor to get with the Lord. He'll let you wallow in your pigsty if you want to. I wouldn't encourage that. Get with him. But you see, in silence, he sits and he looks at our Savior hanging up there bloody and bruised.
Amen.
Turn with me now to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23.
Yep.
This is one of the most precious scriptures in my life. You see, when God called me to preach, it's one of the most nerve-wracking things that you could ever understand. I've tried to voice what it feels like to be a preacher. I've tried to tell people. I've tried to tell my wife, but I can't put it in words. I worry for you. I break for you. Not for your sake, but for God's. You see, I knew the moment that I submitted to be under the Lord's will, the world was going to hate me. It was going to hate my family. I would be accosted and criticized. I would be lied about. None of that matters to me. I don't care. What I do care about is the glory of my Savior. And it better be done right. And our hearts better be synced to Him. That's the same heart that this young man in Luke chapter 23 had. See, my very first message was to teens on a New Year's Eve service. And I preached about the devil, but my service to the whole church, I preached on these thieves. Because it's personal to me. I feel it. I don't know how anyone that's a Christian could read this little set of verses and not feel it. Verse 32. And there also were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. You notice that word led? What that tells us that the other two didn't is that they probably walked down the Via Dolorosa together. The two others, many commentators believe that they were a little bit ahead, so the people could mock Jesus more discerningly and longer, that they had more time to scorn him because those two guys had to get their crosses up on the hill. It makes me wonder, how long did they have with Jesus? How many minutes or hours did they have with him, watching him? Were they near when he was hit with the Roman cat of nine tails? Were they near when they jammed the crown of thorns into his scalp, tearing his flesh? Were they near when he was spit on and smacked and mocked and hit with the reed and said, who prophesy who hit you? I wonder how much they saw. And yet you still go to that cross and revile him. So you see, the process for this young man to have a saving knowledge of Christ was not something that just happened in a light. I believe it was something that took time. He watched all of these things happen. And he still traveled with the world a little bit. And Mark, he still mocked Jesus just a little bit, but he knew something was wrong and something was different. And so they were led, verse 33. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, they were crucified with him and the malefactors, and one on the right hand and the other on the left. That tells us direction. Right there with him, they were crucified. Yep. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was the very first thing he said upon the cross.
Yep.
Wow, what a statement. As they're hanging next to him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Yep.
That's what you and I are called to say to those that mock us and scorn us. They don't understand. If they're lost, they don't get it. So it doesn't bother me when I'm accosted or lied about because they don't see it. So I do in my heart say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They're dead in this world. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers and also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Psalm 22:17, you'd see reference to that. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Really? Is that all you want? You've mocked him this whole time, and now you say, If you really be God, save us? Are you fools? But the other answering rebuked him, that other thief. Rebuked the one, saying, Dost thou now fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? What verse 40 tells us is he's beginning to see Jesus as his Savior. He's beginning to see Jesus as his Lord and Savior, the Son of God. And notice who he says, Do you not fear him? Because we're right next to him. This is the New Testament way of saying, shut up, you fool. Your mouth needs to stop.
Amen.
Verse 41, And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour.
Yep.
When you look at this moment and you see what's happened here, it's salvation.
Amen.
It's the very same thing that you and I have experienced. The grace of God coming into our life and should wake us up out of sleep. Challenge us. Break us and show us how wrong and wretched and corrupt and evil every one of us are. Our children today are told, you're okay, everybody's good, don't worry. No, you're not. You heard me say it before, a viper in a diaper, they're little hellions running around causing trouble everywhere they go. And because we've been giving them trophies and participation awards, we have kids that think everything belongs to them and they're the most precious thing on God's green earth. I am sorry. You are wretched, corrupt, and evil, and you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Stop acting like you're owed the world. These kids that are killing their parents because the parents took the Xbox away. Are you insane? What has happened to you? This dying thief got it right. Do you not fear God? He's our Lord. Amen. And we deserve what we're getting. Yeah. We belong here. But He's done nothing. Not a thing. But He's here. And not only did He do nothing, but He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you want to speak up against Him? Are you insane? God, please, I'm sorry. Remember me when I'm dead. Please don't forget me. And Jesus answered, today. Don't worry about it, young man. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. What an amazing gift. And you got that same event in your life. When He saved you, you have this same moment that you will not be forgotten and you will be with God. But you better understand, you better fear God. You better reverence God. You better understand that you deserve what He took upon His body. You better understand that He did it for you, and you better recognize that you owe Him all of yourself. Amen. This dying thief recognized, repented, and reverenced God all in just a few short hours. And yet today we got Christians who have been in church for 50 years and know Jesus no more better than Judas Iscariot. So this is where I challenge you right now. Turn with me to the book of James. Mark your Bibles in Luke 23 and turn with me to the book of James. I told you last week that I was going to take you to the dying thief through the book of James. And so this is where I challenge you this morning. Are you living better than a thief? You see, this thief, believe it or not, in just a few moments upon that cross, has lived better than most of the Christians that I know. Just in those few hours, his heart with God was more pure than most of the preachers in the country today. He was no hireling. He was really saved by the grace of God. There was a change in his life. And the book of James tells us that there is a certain way that once we are saved, we ought to be living. And if we're not going to fulfill that, are we sure we're truly saved? You see, this thief in those few short hours has five chapters that he was able to give us an example that he was able to do. And he died that day. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, but he did not believe until after the resurrection. Remember, John chapter 7, verse 5 said, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And after he was saved, he became a prominent figure in Jerusalem around the church. And there was much that's around his life we can get in another day. But in the book of James, just five chapters, there are 60 imperatives in just 108 verses. Imperatives, young lady and young man, it means a commandment, a do and a don't, if you will. 60 and 108 verses. That's a lot of you better get it right. And so when he's dealing with Christians, he's dealing in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, your character, your ethics, your integrity. Most don't have any of these. He deals with your nature of your faith. Are you truly submitting unto the will of God and living for Him? And then he, of course, deals with our most wicked weapon of them all, our tongues. And so in just these small three scriptures, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can see a better Christian example, as I said, than most men that have a pulpit and are preaching to thousands this morning. And you already know some of the names I would throw out to you. You see, here's the thing about this thief. We don't know his name. We don't know his lineage. We don't know what his past was. All we know is he did something wrong enough to be put upon a cross. And his testimony in those few short places has been changing lives for 2,000 years. Because it helped change mine. But if you note in Luke 23, it's in five short verses that we see him honor the 60 imperatives of James. So in James chapter 1, what do we see? In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, you see that he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience." But what does he say there in verse 5? "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, that he shall be given him." When you look at the very beginning of the book of James, what did that dying thief in Luke have? He had joy because God had given him the wisdom to understand this is the Son of God. He would have never known it had God not revealed it. You would not know Jesus if God had not revealed it. And so here he sits and he's been blessed with this moment that he had temptations that drove him to a cross. But upon that cross, he can cry out in great joy that God saved his soul from hell. And then you get into 6 through 8. He's no longer double-minded. You've read these verses before because in this moment, he's no longer unstable. Oh, in Mark, he was unstable because he joined in the railing of Jesus Christ. He was mocking Jesus just as much as the other man was. But there becomes a moment where that wisdom starts smacking him in between the ears and right in the center of the chest. And in Matthew, he shut his pie hole. And then in Luke, he finally shows up. What's really important, his mind is set to the singleness of God. He wanted Jesus Christ and nothing else. And then in verses 9 through 11, he fulfills these because he was absolutely made low. There was not much lower a place he could get being nailed upon a cross next to the Savior of the world. But in our eyes, it was the best place he could have ever been because he met the Savior of the world. But see, he was broken and taken down and his life, it had withered as grass. But then you understand that he was blessed, as verse 12 tells us. He was blessed because he endured. And he was tried right next to our Lord and Savior. And guess what he receives? He receives the crown of life. In just five verses in a few short hours. You see, we've lived with the Lord a long time and many of us have not ever gotten it right. We've messed up so bad. We don't live for him like we should. And in verses 13 through 16, he finally is at a place where he no longer makes error. He's walking with God. Now, there's a chance he sinned again before he got off the cross. Who knows if he had an evil thought or a wicked, "I want justice for being nailed." Who knows what went through his head in that moment. But what we do know is this: God saved him. And he didn't bother telling us about the sins he had committed. And you see here in verse 14, when it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." That word "drawn away," that's a term of hunting. What that means is Satan's been hunting you, trying to draw you away and then entice you away from the Lord. And in lust, people have fallen into great sin. But he's fulfilled verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." He got it right. No more error was in his life because he had been washed white as snow. He no longer had to worry about it. And in verses 17 through 18, if you look at it, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. You could not have asked for a better gift than the Lord Jesus Christ to be right next to him." And he saw the greatest gift that had no variableness and no shadow of turning nailed before his eyes. And he looked at him and said, "Lord, remember me. Remember me." And of a will, he finally got the truth of God. And in a sense, he is absolutely a first fruit of the Lord and Savior. Amen. Right there upon a cross. Amen. In verses 19 through 27, one of the key things that you and I ought to make sure we're living is verse 22. "Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. Many of us that live out in the Christian or out in the secular world, we come here on Sunday and we'll say, oh, I'm a Christian, because you're here. But when you get out there, somewhere it falls away by the wayside. You're told to be a doer, not just a hearer. You're told to live out what you've been believing and saying you believe. And you say you have these examples. Well, the world better be able to look at you and see Jesus Christ if you're a doer of the word and not a hearer only. You see, that young man, he was a doer more than most today. He had no baptism. He had no works to speak of. He never got to partake in the Lord's communion, the Lord's Supper. He had no opportunity to go and sing a special at church. He had no Bible verse to memorize. And yet he was a doer more than most Christians today. Yet what did he do? He looked at the one that was mocking Jesus and said, "Shut up. That is my God. Why are you doing that?" How many of us are willing to stand up to evil in this world today? Be willing to be laughed at, to be scorned, to be told you're wrong because what they're doing is wrong against your Savior. Amen. That's hard. I know it's hard. But it's made a lot easier when you remember what Jesus was to us. Look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." You see, we're told right there in verse 1, the admonishment, you walk with God, it is not about people. Your duty is to make sure the Lord is pleased with you, not people. And if you are busy about people, you are neglecting God. What a dangerous place to be. And that young man upon that cross, maybe he was an old man, we don't know, but that man on the cross, in that moment, he had nowhere else to go but to recognize Jesus as he was. And he did not care who else heard him, who else didn't like what he had to say. When he said, "Do you not fear God?" it wasn't just the other malefactor that heard. It was everyone that was there that heard. What did he care anymore? He's dying too. So are you. So don't have respect of persons. Make sure you have respect unto the Lord. But you see, verses 1 through 9 tells us that the poorest man on earth ought to be recognized just as well as the richest man. But you see, as that thief on that cross looked back at the one that stood above him, it was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ at that moment was the poorest man on the face of the planet. Have you ever thought about Jesus' ministry? He had to borrow a stable and a manger. He had to borrow loaves and fishes. He had to borrow a coin. He had to borrow a donkey. He had to borrow a room to celebrate Passover. He had to borrow a tomb because he had none of his own. Remember, the Son of God had nowhere to lay his head. But then he had to borrow a cross. That cross that sits before you belonged to Barabbas. Not to him. He had to borrow everything to get the work done. And the amazing thing is, it all belonged to him anyway. He was made of lowest estate that he might save you and me who are of a lower estate. All the thief wanted was Jesus Christ, the poor man behind him. We don't see him ask for food or drink, do we? We don't see him pine out for freedom. All we hear him say is, "Remember me." In James chapter 2, when we continue, has the same faith of Abraham and Rahab. When you go through the rest of this chapter, you'll see that the faith drives us to make sure that it's not just our mouth talking about faith, but our attitude behind it. And in verse 16, "And one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Essentially, what James is saying is, someone that's of need comes to you, and you look at him, you say, "Oh, brother, I got this guy over here in the really good raiment. He looks so nice, and I know he's got the coin in his pocket, so I'm going to talk to him. I know you have real need, but let me just pat you on the back and tell you, go and eat and drink and be merry. It'll be well with you. Don't worry about it, brother. Hey, so-and-so, how you doing? How you like them Jets today, or whatever it is? What James is condemning you and I is, don't be a lip service Christian. Don't pat somebody on the back and not mean it from your heart. Help them. Do, don't say. And he continues it up with verse 20. But wilt thou, O vain man, have faith without works is dead. You see, faith without works behind it. Not works that bring forth faith. That's the wrong kind of way of thinking. If you're walking with God, you have works under you. You are doing the things God has called you to do. You realize that little dying thief did just that? When he said, Lord, remember me, he did more works than most Christians do today. Because for 2,000 years, people have been reading that very statement, and God has been bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet today, you struggle to get Christians to show up on church on Sunday. James chapter 3, his greatest success and our greatest failure. The thief's greatest success was his tongue. It is our greatest failure. I would suggest to you, read chapter 3 and put your name in all those statements. Because our tongue does more harm than it does good. Our tongue is the most wicked thing that I can think of that we have in ourselves. Because our tongue does a lot of things. It reveals what's in our heart. It hurts those that we may or may not mean to hurt. We do a lot of wickedness. That thief, he did the right thing, calling out to God. But us, not so much. Our tongue does great harm. But notice, his did it first too. As I give him glory out of Luke chapter 23, don't forget Mark chapter 15. He was railing just as the other was. It wasn't until Matthew 27 he got quiet. But at least he got quiet. And then he thought about his words. He had some time to think. He wasn't like he was going to go for a jog. And then he acknowledges. You see, there's something about friendship. He received the greatest friendship man could ever ask for. Because, see, there's no love greater than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Christ laid down his life for his friends.
Amen.
You're his friend. Mm-hmm. But have you ever thought about what true friendship really is? Mm-hmm. True friendship doesn't require explanation. If I have a true friend, they don't need me to explain everything I do, everything I say, everything I'm going through. They don't need it because they're my friend. Jesus didn't need an explanation of everything that thief did. He already knew. He just needed a friend. Christ didn't look at him when he said, Lord, remember me, and say, well, don't you remember what you did 6 years ago that hurt me? Don't you remember what you said yesterday about your spouse? Don't you? He didn't do any of that. Why do we do that to each other? Why do we do that to each other? If Jesus didn't, why do we? Amen. He gives the benefit. A true friend gives the benefit of the doubt in advance without asking for excuses and reasons. That means we trust our friend to do the right thing, and when they don't, we're there to help them to get through it. Yeah. That's true friendship. It's also this, you're loyal and you shun betrayal. You realize that thief did all of those things. He shunned the betrayal of Jesus Christ by saying, don't you fear God? And he showed loyalty to Jesus Christ by saying, Lord, remember me. He did it all. And Jesus, being his friend, said, today, you'll be with me. Don't worry about it. If your friendship is like that with Jesus, I want to ask you this. Would your friends outside this world say that? How would your friends out there characterize you in here? That has broken me over the years. because I've not always given the best testimony. And some of those testimonies, I can't make it right because they're dead and gone. And that breaks me. Because I left them with a feeling of who I was that's not really me. Because I never got a chance to tell them about Jesus Christ. Our friendship with Jesus ought to be revealed to everyone. Always. Not in perfection, because you're not perfect. But always. James chapter 4. Notice, in verse 1, there's no more war in his life. That's done and gone. In 2 through 3, he's asking the right things. There was only one question he needed to ask, and it was not amiss. In verses 4 through 7, he is no longer an enemy of God. In verses 8 through 12, he finally got those things right. He drew nigh to God. He humbled himself. He understood his sin. He made it right, and he wanted to walk with the one lawgiver. In verses 13 through 17, he put his life to the utter and complete will of God. Lord, if you will do this, only you can do it in me. I can't do it. I only have a few hours left. What am I going to do? It's all upon you, Lord. Then, of course, that gets us to James chapter 5. In verses 1 through 6, James deals with men that are rich. Now, riches are not a bad thing if they're used for all the right reasons. But unfortunately, our children are seeing rich men who are using everything for evil. In verses 1 through 6, he became the richest man on earth, yet he had not a thing to his name. We don't know for certain if he was naked next to Jesus. We have no idea. I looked at commentators and they kind of go all over the place trying to surmise things. But we know this, he had nothing left. He was on a cross with the end of his life coming. But yet, he was the richest man on the face of the planet right then and there because he had Jesus. Amen. In verses 7 through 8, he stood his ground with God. You see, and he established his heart. He said, I want to be with you and only you. I don't want anything else in this world because what else do I have to give? What else do I have to gain? What profit of the man if he gain his whole world and lose his own soul? Amen. In 9 through 14, he endured the rest of that time happily because he had a faith that went into the Lord Jesus Christ that truly believed, I'm getting out of here. I don't have to worry about it anymore. When this day is over, I'm in heaven. And who knows what his story is? His story before the cross may have been exactly like yours. Who knows? You might have mirrored each other and don't even know it. In verses 15 through 18, he has a prayer of faith, calling out unto God. And he gave his confession. I've done this amiss. I am the guilty one here, not him. But it seems to me he's bearing the weight of it. And then, of course, verses 19 through 20, he held on to the truth. He held on to the truth until the end. In the day when you die and you get to heaven, I want you to make sure you meet this thief. I can't wait to meet him. Yeah. To ask him. I don't want to know the bad things because we don't care. But what was it like to say, Lord, remember me? Well, you don't have to wonder. You can say it yourself. It's right there with you. Unless you're lost, you can say to yourself, Lord, you've remembered me. But sadly, this dying thief, whom we know little about, as I've already said, has a better testimony than most of the Christians I know today. That is a disgrace. Yep. Woe unto us if it's us. He esteemed Christ to the throne of his life better than most. He worshiped more earnestly and more righteously than most preachers today, and he honored God more than I just know about just anybody. That ought to be a testimony to us. So I ask you this morning, because I'm guilty of failing, are you ready to live better than a thief? You might think, I don't know. I don't know that I can do that. Let me tell you a little story and I'll head to a close. There was a man named Henry A. Caesar Milan. Now, I don't know if you know that name. This man was a preacher. And he was a pastor evangelist out of Geneva, Switzerland. And out of Geneva, Switzerland, he had quite a good work going. He went all over the place in Europe and other areas. And around 1934, he had already been communicating with a young lady, but he was invited to a bazaar at St. Mary's Hall in Brighton, England. It was in the Westfield Lodge. And while he was there, he witnessed this young lady play. Now, this young lady, she was very sick. She was very broken. She had a lot of problems in her life. She wasn't doing good and she was frail. And really, truly, she could do nothing for the glory of God. I mean, she barely could play the music and sing. But as she sung and strummed, the dear preacher Milan got a burden in his heart. And he went up to that young lady and he said this, "Young lady, when you were singing, I sat there and I thought how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if you would dedicate yourself and talents to the Lord." You see, this young lady, she was not saved. She didn't know the Lord as her Savior. Oh, she was a great musician. And she was a great singer. But her body was broken. She blamed God for a lot of things. There's much to this story you can find out. But he didn't finish it with that statement. Here's what he continued to say. "You could use your benefits, would dedicate yourself to the talents of the Lord, but you are just as much a sinner as the worst drunkard on the street or harlot on Scarlet Street. But I am glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you of all sin if you will come to Him." Yes. You see, that dying thief got to see with his own eyes that very blood. Let it not be said of us that there's no way we can see it. We absolutely can see it. This young lady in response said, "You are very insulting, sir." The preacher Milan then replies, "Lady, I did not mean any offense, but I pray the Spirit of God will come and convict you." The story goes that that night, about 2 a.m., that sick young lady began to be broken. She began to feel exactly as that dying thief did on that cross. And God saved her that night at 2 a.m. And in her feeble hands and her broken body, she got up. Her name was Charlotte Elliott. And she began to pen this song. "Just as I am, without one plea." You see, in that moment, she came to God.
Amen.
Just
Amen.
As she was.
Amen.
And what we have here is we have a problem where we think we can come to God better than we are. Oh, no, you can't. You have to come just as that dying thief did.
Amen.
Just as you are.
Amen.
Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to worship. Lord, I ask that you please bless this morning. Please lift us up and encourage us, guide us and lead us. And Lord, I thank you for everything that you've done in our lives. But Lord, I beg you to please help us to live better than that thief. Oh, I can't wait to meet him. But Lord, we have a life ahead of us that we ought to be giving completely and solely to you. Lord, woe to us if we fail to do so. Lord, he had just hours and he did something amazing. Amazing. With just a few short words. And changed the lives of thousands upon thousands. Yet here we have 20 years and we don't affect one. Lord, help us to be better. Not in pride or in ego. But for these kids that are here this morning. For our own lives, for our own testimonies. Then when we get to heaven, we might get to meet those that we've had an opportunity to affect. With our words saying, Lord, remember me. So Lord, I thank you this morning as we head to the cross next week. As we understand what you suffered just to get there, let us leave here this morning with the heart of the dying thief as we head out into this world, that we can come to you just as we are. Your son's holy and precious name we ask and we pray. Amen. Please open up your songbooks to 488.